All right, would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, and we'll be reading from verses 8 through 38 this morning, the Word of God. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say, according to Tirharka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers had destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran, Rezeph, and the sons of Eden, who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and Hena, and Iva? Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I come up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I will dig wells and drink waters. And with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on hilltops scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. Then this shall be a sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year, what springs from the same. And in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant out of Mount Zion's survivors. The zeal of the Lord has performed this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come up to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come up before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Shar-Azer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Let us pray. Merciful Father, as it is true that without you we are unable to please you, so by your mercy, grant that your Holy Spirit would direct our understanding of your word and rule in our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What's the difference between courage and bravery? We see them a lot in synonym lists. They're pretty much the same thing, but there's a difference. I'm going to refrain from giving you the army definition, but I'll give you the actual definition from the dictionary. Bravery is the ability to confront danger without fear. In the army, we say that you're ignorant of the danger you're walking into, and so you don't know to be fearful. Courage, however, is the ability to take on difficulty and pain despite the fear. It is courage that is in view here in chapter 37. But it is a courage that differs from the common type we award medals for. This is courage with saving faith. It's a really important difference. Faith is something that God gives us to connect us to Him, to believe Him, to trust Him. Without faith, any other common type of courage will fail. Faith, you see, is produced by the Holy Spirit and is part of the Holy Spirit's work to glorify Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Joel Beakey, in his book, which recently came to the door of every OPC minister as a gift, entitled Reformed Preaching, identifies five things that faith does. Foremost among them is that faith assents to Christ as our truth. Elsewhere in 1 John 5:4, we read that faith overcomes the world, and we'll talk about that in the evening service tonight. What does this mean, all this? It means that we do not have to be conformed to the world. It means that the ocean, and I'm quoting from Ray Ortland here, it means that the ocean of God denial we swim in every day does not have to drown us. Faith is the difference between conforming or overcoming the world. So a Christian's courage differs from the everyday common variety on a very crucial point. The Christian has been given faith to understand who he ought to fear. Faith is the Spirit-worked assent to the truth of God the Father's testimony to Christ as our truth. So faith is a work of the Trinity. John 15, verse 26. The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, Jesus says, He shall testify of me. A heart that is courageous is a heart pure in faith, of a type which makes fear of any other thing, person, being, entity than God completely unnecessary. It is belief in what God says in His Word. It is that we believe the gospel as a trustworthy divine testimony of the Father pertaining to the Son and understood by the Holy Spirit. He that has received His testimony has set to His seal that God is true. The Bible says that. John 1:3-3. He that has received Christ's testimony has set to His seal that God is true. God is not the most important thing in our life. God is our life. Takes it up a notch, I think, to think we may have to re-examine our faith. What faith does, how it works, is to rouse you from complacency, nap time in life, to view glory, the glory of belief in your heart, the glory that comprehends and grabs a hold of the gospel by God's provision, to understand that salvation which He grants by grace, comprehended by faith, is greater than life itself. Psalm 63:3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So when we die to our plans and our claims and our comfort and our control and come alive to God, that His power enters in. This great secret is not such a great secret. It's very well known. It was something that King Hezekiah found anew in this crisis. Isaiah 37:8-38 tells the story of a king who found that kind of faith-filled courage, that the only thing he needed to fear was God. When the heat was on, and when the chips were down, all he wanted was God to be glorified. That was all he cared about. So Isaiah 37:8-38 tells us of the keys that practice the habits of a courageous heart, one who believes and is filled with faith, one fully given over to the glory of God. And we'll see three habits of the courageous heart, which is fully God's heart. The passage from verse 8 to 38 has six paragraphs in it, all right? And each of these paragraphs has a twin. The first paragraph's twin is the sixth paragraph, the second paragraph's twin is the fifth paragraph, and the third and fourth paragraphs are also twins. So I'm going to start in the middle and go out. And nobody's going to get hurt. It'll be all right. It makes sense for the structure of the passage to do that. And we're going to see, as we handle this text this way, three habits of the courageous heart. The first one, the first habit of the courageous heart, which is God's fully, is humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. From verses 21 through 32, we find an answer from the voice of Isaiah to Hezekiah. God is speaking to Hezekiah about two kings, Sennacherib in verses 22 through 29, and Hezekiah and the people of Judah in verses 30 and 32. And those two paragraphs go together. God here gives an example of putting a proud man in his place and rewarding the humble man. Verse 10, in a message to Hezekiah, "Do not let the God in whom you trust, Sennacherib says, deceive you, saying, 'Jerusalem will not be given over to Assyria.'" Sennacherib has no idea who he's really talking about. He thinks, perhaps, that the God of Israel, the God of Judah, is a God like all of the other wood and stone and metal gods that he was able to capture and destroy and defile. He's not counting on this God answering, because none of the other gods have ever answered him. But this God answers. Here is the answer he gives. Sennacherib, you say I'm invincible? This is what I say. Haven't you heard long ago, I, not you, Sennacherib, planned it. From ancient times, I, not you, did it. Now I, not you, again, have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. You brag about your military prowess, your strength, your invincibleness. That's not a word, I know. But it's me who did it, Sennacherib. I am the sovereign of the universe, God says. I am the one who brings all things to pass. And then in a marvelous illustration of God's sovereignty, right alongside human responsibility and in the mystery of God's infinite mind, these understand and they make sense. They make sense to us if we would just believe these things. Both things are true in the Christian life. Here says in verse 21, because you prayed to me, Hezekiah, I'm going to give you an answer to your prayer. There is something to the assertion of human responsibility in the life. How would we be reading Isaiah chapter 37 differently if Hezekiah had not prayed? Well, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say God was going to do what God was going to do. But obviously, because God speaks to Hezekiah about his faithfulness in prayer, what we do does matter to God. What we do does matter to him, and that ought to be enough. This humble man, Hezekiah, the king of a whole nation, humbles himself before God and goes to prayer first. Eventually, he gets it right, huh? Well, look at verse 26. God speaks here of his, contrasting to the proud man, of his having the last word with human affairs. When history is being talked about, Sennacherib, it is Yahweh who has the final word. God is the real power. Sennacherib thinks he won all the victories, but God was just using him as a tool to chastise the sinner. The purpose of God is what he explains to us. The purpose of God is also in his secret things. All of the events of human history are ordered to the glory of God, and we're not required to understand them all. We are only required to seek where we might serve, where we are now. God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side, he rewards the acts of humility on Hezekiah's behalf, and he awards, he condemns or opposes Sennacherib's great pride. It is twice said in the New Testament, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Hezekiah's habit of humility is shown as he turns to the Lord in absolute trust, laying the letter in front of God, saying, not anything more than you should. This is against your honor, against your glory. You are being, his jealousy is not for his own welfare, but for God's name, not to be blasphemed. And God meets this act of faith with a blessing. The unfaithful history of the Jewish people is well known. They've missed, every opportunity they possibly had to turn away from their idols and from their disobedience unto God. Hezekiah turns to God and does it in a real way, in humility. God's answer is a sign that there will be a remnant of preservation of the nation, and that this will be his business to accomplish. Hezekiah's sign is one which is to be a reminder that what gets us across the tough times is not our own selves or even our own coping capability or our, to quote one of these new words we're using, overusing too much right now, resilient soul, but it is God's zeal for us that gets us through. I am reminded that God does not use people in his plan and in his kingdom because they're gifted or smart or handsome or can play golf. But he does it and involves us, his children, in his work, in his kingdom, because he's gracious to do so. A little humility. All of us, every single one of us, is here by the grace of God. Second lesson out of this, humility lesson. Even a faith that comes late, even if we have lost our focus, even if we have messed up 100 times, or forget that God loves us, or is a bestower of grace in Christ, God still is that same fount of forgiveness. The prodigal son parable means something. He has unlimited capacity to forgive, and he is a searcher of the souls that are his. He is patient, and he knows what he's doing. It is so easy for us who are capable and smart to kind of get over into God's lane sometimes with this and take over the Holy Spirit's work with other people. And that's just not our business. It is God who causes the growth. We plant, we water, but God is the one who causes the growth. What is behind all of this is the unfailing promise of God. God is not doing what he's doing in preserving of his people and all that he does for our sake. He's doing it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify his Son. The point here is that as we read later in the Word of God, and the revelation on this point begins and continues to unfold. What we really need to know about God and all the things going on in the world is he's got this. He does. He knows what he's doing. For the glory of his name and to glorify Jesus Christ, he will accomplish every purpose he sets out to accomplish. Humble's a hard habit to establish. But once we have left ourselves behind and gotten behind God's sovereignty and our responsibility to follow him, as Hezekiah, we see God exalting those who do not exalt themselves. So a habit of courageous hearts is first humbling ourselves before the sight of the Lord. Secondly, praying ourselves out of our hearts. Now, I worded this just a little bit cryptically. If you just analyze Hezekiah's prayer, its content, first of all, his reflex, as he learns gets the first message from the Assyrians, and what does he do? He does what every good king does. He delegates tasks. He says to Isaiah, could you pray? Because I'm too busy as a king. He doesn't say that part. But there are some things we cannot delegate to others, even if we be the king of a nation. And that is our prayer to God. The second threat comes, and there is no messing around anymore. Hezekiah is immediately down on his knees, doing his business, doing his work as king. The prayer itself is instructive. This is the voice of a man who has settled this business of who he trusts in. And he trusts only in God now. The focus of the prayer is not on what Hezekiah wants at all. Its focus is on the attributes and character of God in the Word of God, which are important to recognize in the situation in which Hezekiah finds himself. Now, if you want to improve in your prayer, in your prayer life, study the Lord. Study the one you're praying to. Get to know Him. You know? He is your God. Hezekiah is occupied with God Himself. He's not worried about what the Assyrians are going to do. See, once you understand that it is only God you need to fear, then what others do kind of doesn't make that much difference at that point. He calls them the Lord of hosts and the King of the universe. He sings out to Him that His honor is at stake. His reputation is being besmirched and reproached. Hezekiah identifies Him as a God unlike any of the other gods that the Assyrians had ever encountered, not of stone or wood. This is a living God who has created even those who curse Him. And then there's a short petition at the end that they would be delivered from Assyria's violence. But why? So we won't have pain, so we won't have discomfort, so we won't have difficulty, so that we won't have a food shortage? No. That all the kingdoms of the world may know that You alone are God, is what he wants. Hezekiah's purpose is not just to tell the Lord his troubles. He wants to speak to Him. He wants to talk to God. Not just throw his complaints into a box somewhere and hope that there's a solution that comes eventually. Does God really tell us things when we pray? Yeah, He does. Well, you probably not hear an audible voice or the heavens open and God instruct you with an audible voice. Also, you may not even see strong impressions of a message coming through. And I would think we would be wise to suspect such things if they do come. This is not the normal thing. But as we go about with our mind, with the mind of our heart, thinking in our heart, evaluating and speaking of our problems and concerns and giving them over to God, remembering that we're doing this before the throne of grace and in the name of Christ, and we tell God what we want and why we want it, and we think our way through the Bible over this, and the principles of God's written word, and we seek help from brothers and sisters in the Lord and the wisdom and the gifts of those that the Holy Spirit has gifted in the church. All the things bearing on the matter from the Word of God, we absolutely will find certainties firming up in our hearts as we pour ourselves into the wisdom of God's Word. If you ask, why is this happening? Why is that happening? You may never get an answer for that. For the secret things do belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. But if you ask, how am I to serve and glorify God here and now where I am? There will always be an answer. We move down to verses 33 and 35. God's answer to Hezekiah's petition comes. Sennacherib won't even come against the city. And what's interesting about this, and this is a gem of a verse, verse 35. God says, I will defend this city, Jerusalem, to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. If you want to know why, God sometimes tells us. If you want to know what motivates God in the way He deals with us, It's right here in verse 35. Here's what I mean. Why is he patient? Why does he put up with our nonsense? Why does he put up with our continual unfaithfulness? It's not about you that God does what he does. It is about the line of promise that David represents, that is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal King who reigns forever on the throne of David. That's what this verse 35 means. I will defend my promises and my word. I am a God who does not lie. I always accomplish my purpose. And what is going on for my purpose. He defends and cares and preserves us for the sake of Jesus Christ, because we are in union with him. God is all in for us. The Father is all in for us, not because of us, but because of our substitute, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This Savior, God and man, lived on this earth, stood in our place between the punishment and the judgment. He went to the cross, where we ought to have gone, was crucified in our place, having fulfilled the law we broke. And while we justly deserve damnation and punishment, he took it upon himself and has sent his Holy Spirit to make us alive again in him, and his obedience, therefore, is now our obedience by his grace. So we see that we have humbling before the sight of God as one of those habits of the courageous heart. Also praying as one of those habits. Praying ourselves out of our hearts. Are you getting that? Our prayers ought not be selfish. Our prayers, you can pray for the Packers to win, but that's not lawful, as it shouldn't be. We must pray as Jesus did, for the world, for his disciples, for his enemies, for others, and entrust our lives to God, who does exactly what's right with them. The third habit of people who are courageous, hearts that are courageous because they're fully God's, is they stake their lives on God. I want you to substitute in the outline. Staking our lives on God being true. The two passages that go together here are the first and the last paragraph, verses 8 through 13 and 36 through 38. You know the story. The king of Assyria came to take away Jerusalem and everything else. He gets distracted because there's a king coming from Ethiopia, so he goes to deal with that. But he wants to write, Sennacherib does, write to Hezekiah and say, I haven't forgotten about you, Hezekiah. I'll be back once I deal with this other guy. The letter to Hezekiah from Sennacherib, even though it's full of blasphemies, it does a very helpful thing for Hezekiah and for us too. Verse 10, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, he says. God had spoken on this issue in verse 7 of chapter 37 through Isaiah. He says, I will make Sennacherib fall by the sword in his own land. So really what Sennacherib is doing here, he's actually helping frame the question for Hezekiah to make a good decision. And the question is this: are we going to believe that God is true or believe that he is not true? And that's a simple question that Sennacherib frames for him, and that's the only thing he gets right in the entire letter. Will we stake our lives on God being true? Either what he says is true or it is not. And if we, in this day and age, as Christians, as we look upon the other brothers and sisters throughout the world, if we go down in persecution or go down for some other reason, Hezekiah knew, we know, It's not the name of Hezekiah that will be reproached, but the name of God himself. Can we count on God to defend himself by defending us? The martyrs in Revelation would say, wrong question. You can count on God to not forget you. You can count on God to give you everything you need. The martyrs in the fifth seal cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, will you allow the people on the earth to kill your children?" The answer from God is, there's a lot more ready, there are a lot more that have to die before that stops. God has a purpose, even for martyrs. Hezekiah faced down that specter of fear. And what he came to was this. This is about God's reputation, not mine. He need not answer Sennacherib's childish blasphemies. And he's not going to let Sennacherib make this about Hezekiah. As a man of faith, Hezekiah has sort of arrived in a way. If you know the end of the story, we would say he's imperfect still, but he no longer cares about his own skin or his crown or his throne. His courage to stand comes from putting aside the impulse of self-preservation. Hezekiah no longer is living for his own personal fate, but only wants the glory of God. That's the prayer, right? And that's the answer, too. Now, moving to 36 and 38, last part of this chapter, we see the results of what happens. Sennacherib comes to a violent end in Assyria, just as the prophet Isaiah has said. I'm sure later years after that, when that had happened and the news reached Judah, some Judahites may have felt a little sheepish or even ashamed when confronted with their distrust of God's word through the prophet Isaiah. But in the end, Hezekiah, the right man, got it right. He trusted God rather than other things. Whatever you are going through right now, whatever it may be, fill in the blank. You got something, I'm sure of it. If you're living out at all in the world, even for a little bit, you got something. Whatever you're going through right now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say God is using to deepen your faith in him. Faith, deepened faith, does not look at oneself, but beholds Jesus Christ's glory and looks to God and instills a sense of his glory through the reading of his word and the expansion of wisdom that the word of God gives. The difficulty that you're experiencing, however large or however small it is God awakening you from the pockets of complacency, perhaps, or ignorance, or wrong teaching, or maybe you just don't know why. But he is making you, by the work, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, he is making you into a Christ-like child of God. His purpose is to make you to be living proof that he is true, and that the salvation he accomplished is worth more than anything. Hebrews 11, verse 2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The habits of humbling, praying, and staking our lives on God's truth, they are testimonies of God's grace. Because no one but a helpless person is humble, praying and staking his life on something he can only comprehend by faith. No one who has this kind of faith is a self-promoter or a double-minded person. They have said, as to humility, Lord, you are in charge. As to praying, God, I am without help to solve a single problem or know a single thing in my life. You must teach me. As to staking our lives on God, God, I'm all in with nothing held back, for you held nothing back from me. Now, what the folks in Isaiah's time saw dimly, we have a great privilege of beholding because we have a completed revelation of God's Word. With faith, we can see the work of God to preserve His people even through calamity. Counting on pride or independence or spreading your chips on the board, if anyone could do without humility, it would have been Christ. And yet, humility was His way. If anyone could do with not His saying that He was not helpless, Jesus was that man. For He could calm a storm with just His word. Heal, raise the dead with just, He was God, is God. If there was anyone who did not hold anything back, it was likewise Jesus the righteous who gave His life for us on the cross. At the beginning, we were talking about faith and repentance, weren't we? You probably discerned that. We're talking about how we believe the things that God says and also how we die to our plans, our comforts, our things that we love that are not God. There are two ways to live, my brothers and sisters. You can hide the ugly details of your life, and you can try to get God to go along with you in that, and putting together a little personal world of your make-believe so that your reputation and comfort will be always what you want. Or you can let God tell His story through you the way He wants to do it. And you can bow to His will, and you could promote His glory aggressively and unabashedly because you can take everything He says to the bank. And His glory is your salvation. If you choose the first way, it will seem like God is against you. Your schemes will fail and you will have no courage. You will fail. If you choose the second, He has promised to draw near to you with power, and you will become living proof that God, God alone, is the true Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, who has by Your grace and Your infinite love made us glad in the service of Your house today, may Your blessings of wisdom and the grace of the gospel so run through our whole being as to push out anything else not of interest to You. May the Word now dwell richly in us, Your children, through Your loving power, through Christ our Lord, we ask these things. Amen.